Well, it has come to that point in the series where we've reached the end of the book of Galatians. And today we are looking at this idea of the key to confidence. And when I say confidence, I mean the feeling or belief that we can rely on something or someone. And part of being human, or the human condition, is that we're all looking for ways to feel confident. We all need something that we can feel that we can rely on, that we can trust in to raise us up and to get through each day of life. And for some of us, it's that we find confidence from other people. We draw confidence from our relationships. There's a story about a pastor who got up one day to announce to his congregation that he was resigning his position and going to another church. And after the service, an older lady of the congregation came up to him, visibly upset. And she said through the tears, "Things will never be the same again." The minister tried to console her, "You know, don't worry. I'm sure the next pastor will be better than I am." At that point, she wailed and said, "That's what the last three pastors said, but they just keep getting worse." You know, it's a slippery slope to put your confidence or get your own confidence from someone else. For the rest of us, many of us rely on self-confidence. You know, I depend on me, myself, and I float my own boat. Now, there's a story about this is a true story, about a stuntman called Bobby Leach, and his claim to fame was that he went in 1911, he went over Niagara Falls in just a specially designed drum, and he managed to get through and across the Niagara Falls in this drum with just minor injuries. He walked away to tell the tale. And he'd done that because everything he did was to protect himself from harm. He'd made his plans, he'd executed them perfectly, he survived. But what happened was several years after this event, he was skipping down the streets of New Zealand, and he came and slipped on an orange peel. I could only find a banana, but he slipped literally on an orange peel, fell over and badly broke his leg. They rushed him to hospital, and a few days later, he died from complications. You know, there's a reality in life that we can do everything right. We can have our ducks lined up in a row. We can be in control. We can have self-confidence oozing to the max, but there's just some things in life that are outside of our control. So what can we depend on? What can we rely upon? What can we trust to feel confident about the each and every day of our life? Well, Proverbs 3, 5 to 6, which will be familiar to most of you, says these amazing words. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. And in our passage today, as Galatians closes, it asks us this question: is your confidence in the Lord, or is it in yourself, or is it in others? Where are you going to find that reason to get through each day? And so we're going to consider that as we turn to our reading, which comes from Galatians chapter 6, and it's verses 11 to 18. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. And I start with a confession. One of the things that some find annoying about me some very close to me in particular, is that I have this habit of, I'll stop watching movies before they finish. Because we get to the climax and that comes and goes and that's all good, and then things are winding down and it feels like there's only the dregs left. So I'm ready to move on at that point. But Sarah loves to watch to the very end. And I have to confess that my way does sting you from time to time, because there's movies who keep very important details to the absolute end. And Marvel have made a living out of letting the credits get to the very end before they give you an Easter egg that's of vital importance. And the message you get from this is it's crucial. You'll miss crucial details if you don't pay attention to the end. And this is what is happening in the conclusion of Galatians. You know, the temptation as Paul's just kind of signing off is to tune out. But he wants to rattle our cage and get us to pay particular attention. And so he gives in verse 11 this kind of grab to hold us in place. He says, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." That may not seem like much to us, but in those days, ancient authors would use a scribe or a secretary because they wrote neater and quicker and used limited space better than the average person. So Paul usually, and we see this implied in other letters of his, that he's been using someone to write as he dictates. But here he's pointing out to us that he's taking the pen now and he's doing it in large writing so that we won't tune out, that we'll start to pay attention and really capture what he's doing. And what he is bringing before us is a final warning. There are two types of people that can arise in the church. And those two groups are defined by how they are treating and responding to the cross. And there's one group that avoids the cross, and there's another group who affirm and accept the cross. And he's begging us to consider which group we find ourselves in today. And so he starts with the first group, those who avoid the cross. And in verses 12 to 13, he says, "Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ." To avoid. "Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh." I don't think anybody ever on earth has used the word circumcised in such a small thing of space that a male appendage could be so important. But what he's getting at is that in Acts 15, we're told that there was a group of Jewish believers who were traveling around churches telling Gentile Christians that they needed to be circumcised and they needed to follow the law to be saved. And the reason they said that was because under the old covenant, circumcision was a sign that God had chosen you specially and welcomed you and accepted you as one of his people. And then the way you maintained that privileged position was by following the law. And so these people believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they proclaimed a false gospel that you needed to tick the boxes and look the part and do the right stuff in order to continue as a saved child of God. And by doing this, what they were overemphasizing was our role in our own salvation and devaluing the role of the grace of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so Paul reveals that their motives aren't pure. They're not doing this, to try and rescue the people from some sort of wrong impression. They're doing it for two particular reasons. Someone once called it, they want to avoid the pokes and win the strokes. They're trying to avoid the trouble that comes with Jesus and meanwhile appear well in front of people. Because at the time, the Jewish community had different forms and sects, and they had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and the Essenes. And if you were in those groups, you were allowed to have your own flavor as long as you held to two things: circumcision and the law. But what was happening as the gospel of grace was starting to catch fire in people's lives is that those who started to believe no longer felt the need to be circumcised or to focus on the law. And so they were being criticized and ostracized from the Jewish community. They were even being physically punished. Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians 11 that he was whipped 5 times by the Jews. That's 5 separate times, each time 39 lashes for the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. And so because there was this mounting pressure and a desire to impress and keep safe and look good in front of other people, they taught in this way, that what happened on the outside was more important than what happened on the inside. And there's a pressure on you and me to do exactly the same today, because we live in a world that is increasingly hostile to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, to the mention of things like sin and God's wrath and eternal life and death even, all these things we try to avoid. And as this hostility arises, you know, the truth is we all want to be liked. We all want to have a good reputation in front of people. We don't want to appear weird or, you know, carry the label Jesus freak. We want to be accepted by people. And so we either don't talk about our faith at all in the public sphere, or if we do, we give some watered-down version. A guy called Tim Brown calls it the Happy Meal gospel, that God just wants you to be happy and that he'll help you live your best life, when God is really about dealing with the problem of sin. He's really about dealing with that condition within all of us that tries to live apart from him. And so when we lose confidence in the gospel, or when we become lukewarm about the power of Jesus, we start to look at what we can do instead. Paul says these people are boasting in themselves. They've lost confidence in the truth and power and salvation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so all that's left is to focus on what they can do and how they look and how can they stay safe in their community. You know, often we hear the word boast in English and I think we think of arrogance. You know, like Muhammad Ali, who, you know, always boasted when he was in a fight. Even after his career had finished, he continued to say, "I am the greatest." Donald Trump likes to have a boast every now and again. He calls himself a stable genius. And he said, "There's never been a president like Donald Trump." You know, he has this propensity to inflate. Former, you know, North Korea pumps out leaders who just boast about anything and everything. The former one, Kim Jong-il, claimed to have written operas and piloted jet fighters and produced movies, but the one that those of us who have ever played golf will know is absolutely untrue, is that the very first time he ever played golf, he got 11 hole-in-ones. You know, that's just... But the reality, in truth, in the Greek, this word boast actually means, or it comes from the root word for neck. And the idea is that the neck is what holds the head up high. And so boast is whatever you use to hold your head up high in this life. What do you draw confidence on and project as you go out into the world? John Stott says it this way: there's no exact equivalent in the English language to this Greek word boast, but it means to boast in, glory in, trust in, rejoice in, revel in, live for. The object of our boast or glory fills our horizons, engrosses our attention, and absorbs our time and energy. And the reality is we all boast in something. We're all looking for ways to keep that neck in place, to hold our heads up high. And our natural inclination is to glory and trust and find confidence in ourselves. It's why our culture is obsessed with this self-esteem movement at the moment, that we all need to find ourselves and what makes us feel good about ourselves. That we're on this journey, all of us, to self-fulfillment and self-improvement and self-sufficiency. Find what makes you feel good about you, whether it's gender or sexuality or occupation or where you travel or what you do. We all take confidence in different things. It could be our intellect, our appearance, our jobs, our education, even our good works. You know, there's a self-righteousness in our culture at the moment that boasts in its ability to, you know, protect the planet or to be on the forefront of social issues. When the chips are down, we all have ways that we seek to reassure ourselves. You know, I'm a at least I'm a good father, or at least I provide for my family, or I work hard, or I've done some cool things in life. D.A. Carson says, we injure our shoulder trying to pat ourselves on the back. And that's the reality, I think, for many of us, is we're constantly trying to do this to feel okay about ourselves in life and to project something to those we meet that is of value. But Isaiah 64, 6 says, even our righteous acts are like filthy rags. The question is not what the world sees about us, but what does our God see about us? And all of us will boast in something. The question is who or what? And what do you use in your life today to keep that head up high? What is your neck? As our passage goes on, it shifts to the next group, represented by Paul himself. Speaking of boasts, our passage points to the confidence in the cross. Verse 14 says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. When he's speaking of boasting in the cross, it's not the physical structure itself. Obviously, it's the gospel of forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is where the world struggles because, not just the world, but his own disciples struggled with the idea of the cross. There's this incredible passage in Matthew 16 where Jesus is having a discussion with his disciples about who people say that he is. And that then he asks Peter, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is happy about this and says, blessed are you. And then in the very next scene, they're having a discussion and Jesus is telling them that he's about to go to the cross, that he needs to die. And Peter on this occasion rebukes Jesus and says, no, never. And what does Jesus say in response to him? He doesn't rebuke Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. Because Satan will do anything and everything to keep us from the cross and from the reality of the cross of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so not only the disciples struggle, but then in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says it's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. In our modern age, there's been philosophers who say things like it's intellectually contemptible. A guy called Bertrand Russell said, no one who is profoundly human can really believe that God would punish sin like that. And the reality is most people don't have a problem with Jesus the person. You know, they can see that there's value to his life, that he was a good man, that he said good things, that he's someone we can learn from. But they'll stop short when it comes to the cross. Because the cross says to you and me, there is something fundamentally wrong with you. And you cannot fix that yourself. There is something fundamentally wrong with each and every human being on this earth. And there's nothing we can do to save ourselves from that. Doesn't matter how well we keep the law. It doesn't matter how moral we are as people, how much self-improvement we go through, all the good works or law-keeping that we do. Nothing can save us from the spiritual condition of sin. And so when we see the cross, we're forced to confront the fact that we have no merit in ourselves. We don't deserve or can accomplish anything of any value to justify us before God. It reveals the depth and cost of our spiritual bankruptcy, our moral poverty. But we don't boast in the cross because it gives us the sinfulness of sin. We boast in the cross because it highlights the extraordinary nature of the love and grace of God. It shows the lengths that he goes to for those he loves. That he'd be willing to come in human form and take the suffering and experience the death and the rejection and the condemnation of man in our place, to deal and take upon himself the sin that we have committed and wash it clean from our slate. It reveals to us the confidence we can have in the love of God. Jerry Bridges says it this way. If we want proof of God's love for us, then we must first look at the cross, where God offered up his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Calvary is the one objective, absolute, irrefutable proof of God's love for us. It's through the cross that sin and death is conquered. It's through the cross that our fear and our guilt and our shame and our condemnation is washed away. It's the basis for every prayer we offer up. It's the grounds of our hope that we stand upon. It's the fountain of peace and the ever-presence of the mercy of God. It's how the new life begins. It's the guarantee he never leaves us nor forsakes us. It's the means for our adoption into his family as his very own children. And there's this incredible passage in Romans 2 talking about Christians who've received the cross, who've received the forgiveness of God, the grace that comes to us through the cross. He refers to such people as having undergone a circumcision of the heart, not the flesh, but the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. That word praise means commendation or lauded. God lauds us, commends us, applauds us, one commentator said, because we are seen now through the lens of Jesus Christ. And we don't have to live for the praise of the world anymore because we have the praise of the Heavenly Father, the one who rules and reigns over all creation. Like a parent rejoices in their child, the Lord rejoices over you if you receive his Son. C.S. Lewis wrote it this way. He said, it's written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son. It seems impossible, but so it is. We have to stop caring about what the world thinks about us and start caring about what God thinks about us. Because the cross reveals that into eternity. We have every reason to boast and take confidence because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Another aspect to the word boast in the Greek is that it was a word used to describe what would happen in ancient warfare, where the king or the general or some kind of captain would get up before the army, because you know sometimes you need to G up a bunch of guys before they run to their death. And so what those leaders would do is they'd get up and they'd deliver this boast, you know, we are the greatest, we are the strongest, we are the most powerful, we stand for truth, we stand for justice, we're living for greatness, we'll divide and conquer, we'll enjoy the spoils, rah, rah, rah. And it gave them the confidence to charge into battle. And Paul applies this image to the cross. The cross is the reason we have confidence to charge into every challenge and battle of life that we face. The cross is the confidence that we can carry as we go into our workplaces and deal with our children and our families and our friends and those who scorn the name of Jesus. We can rally around the declaration of the King that I have loved you with an eternal love that is exemplified on the cross. Whenever those feelings of hopelessness start to set in or despair starts to arise, whenever it feels like we're just losing wherever we go, the cross is our boast. There is hope. There is life found at the cross. But then there comes this challenge from Paul. And the challenge he puts in the terms, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. You know, this is where we sometimes fall over, because the reality is that to boast in the cross means we stop boasting in ourselves. It means we take up our cross ourselves. Because you can't stop taking confidence in Jesus. You can't start taking confidence in Jesus unless you forsake confidence in yourself. The two are mutually exclusive. We need to die to trusting ourselves and looking for confidence from the world. John Stott says it this way: the truth is that we cannot boast in ourselves and in the cross simultaneously. If we boast in ourselves and in our ability to save ourselves, we shall never boast in the cross and in the ability of Christ crucified to save us. You know, it's that moment where it's, we know it in our heads, but it seeps into our hearts. That I am a child of God. That I have every spiritual blessing in Christ. That I am loved, that He's present to me, that He will guide me through. A.W. Tozer throws down the challenge, as he usually does. In every Christian's heart there is a cross, and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne till he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. Perhaps this is at the bottom of the backsliding and worldliness among gospel believers today. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. We remain king, but we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility. Because the reality of the cross is that its power lies on the other side of it, when we surrender our lives to the grace of God in and through only Jesus Christ and the life of His Spirit come to guide us. The only way our confidence or our boast will be in Him is if we forsake every other source we might find for it. And so the question this morning is the cross your source of confidence today? Have you laid down your life, and are you laying it down each and every day for the sake of finding your boast in Jesus? Our passage finishes with encouragement of where assurance in the cross leads us. Verse 15, 16 says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. In other words, what he's saying is it doesn't matter what happens on the outside, what you do to your body, it's what happens inwardly that matters. It's not a marking of the flesh, but a marking of the heart by the Spirit. It's not what you can do for yourself, but what God has done for you that is of value. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 says it this way: if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. And Paul says, when we follow this rule of Christ confidence, not self-confidence, or Christ confidence, not other confidence, when we come into line with grace, not law, or grace and not what we're doing to boost our own ego, when you live your life according to this rule, grace and peace flow to you, the people of God. When he says the word rule there, it means a measuring rod. You know, carpenters and surveyors would use these rods to make sure that what was being built was in line with where it should be. And you and I have to measure ourselves according to this rule of Christ. Am I all in with Jesus? Is He my everything? Is He completely my source of confidence in this life? Or am I having a foot here and a foot there? Or I'm all over here just on the hamster wheel, furiously working to keep myself going? Where is my confidence today? Do I live from the love of God or for the love of the world? As we close and move into a time of communion, I just want to touch on this painting. It's a Vincent van Gogh work called The Sunflower. It travels around the world, different museums. It's very famous. But in 2022, that picture on your right, thank you. There was, in 2022, some Just Stop Oil protesters visited the museum in London where it was, and they tipped cans of soup all over it. Because they wanted to send a message to the British government. And you know, the reality of our lives apart from Jesus or our lives in self-confidence is a picture of that damaged painting. And because we become vulnerable to the world and marred by sin. And it piles up, and that's how we walk around with life. And that kind of painting is of no boast to anyone. It doesn't portray the life that God came to give us. But what you can't necessarily see from that image is that it's actually encased with glass. And so when the museum took it down and took the wipe to it, it was good as new. And Jesus and his cross is our protective case. And he wants us to be able to be wiped clean, that when we go around each day into the world, there is something to boast about, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the question is, we have that choice, whether we go it alone or we go with him, whether we seek our confidence from him and what he says about us and what he's done for us, or we try and find it in the offerings of the world. And so just as we come into a time of communion, just ask you to spend some time, a moment in silence, just asking, what is your boast today? What do people hear most about your life? Does it in any way represent Jesus and what he's done and is doing and will do in your life? Or is it a lot of you and a lot of the things that you think they want to hear? Are you lifting up Jesus with your life, or is it some other means? Let's just spend a moment in prayer. Lord, we just thank you that your cross invites us to come in safety and in gentleness and in quietness and trust. And your Spirit is alive and present within us to teach and correct and convict and encourage. And so we just offer you this moment in time. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, just to prompt within us any area where we acknowledge that we're not all in with you at this moment. Would you reveal to us where our trust and our confidence and our dependence has been in other things and not in you? And as we lift those things up to you, Lord Jesus, we thank you that if we confess you are faithful and just, we'll forgive our sins and wash us clean and restore us to our boast in the cross. May we be a people who reveal to the world that Jesus is our everything. We ask this in your matchless name. Amen.